Good evening, everyone, and it is a pleasure to be with you via this live stream and open God's Word with you. Have you ever been in a meeting or a service where people have been praying maybe for missionaries or people in the congregation who are going on a trip, and they've prayed for traveling mercies? It's kind of an old-fashioned phrase, I guess. I don't hear it much anymore. I think it has a kind of beauty to it. And it does have a biblical basis to pray traveling mercies for God's people, that the Lord would be with them. For example, the well-known words, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." The passage I'm going to open up with you tonight presents a problem. This passage occurs just after Israel had fallen into the idolatry of the golden calf. And in our passage, the traveling mercies of the people of God were at risk. God says to them, shockingly, and we'll read it in just a minute, as the people anticipate continuing their journey through the wilderness toward the promised land, there God says to them, "I will not go with you. I will not go with you. And if I do, I'll destroy you on the way." And it raises this question: how can a stiff-necked people enjoy traveling mercies with a holy God? And that's the passage that we'll look at tonight. The main thrust of our text begins in verse 12 of chapter 33, but I want to read two verses before that. Just the one I've already mentioned is in 33 verse 3, just to show it to you in the passage. God says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And he says something very similar in verse 5. And then the people stand by the entrances of their tents and they watch Moses as he goes to the tabernacle to intercede with God. And so I begin to read then in 33:12, I'll read through 34:9, and then we'll pray. "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And he said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Please pray with me. We thank you for your holy word, Lord. Thank you that it is inspired and can make us wise for salvation in Christ. We confess our inability to grasp and understand and believe and apply your word apart from the work of your blessed Holy Spirit, for whom we pray now, that the word might bring forth fruit in our lives to your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, picture the scene. Israel has sinned greatly in its idolatry with the golden calf. God has declared this ominous threat. "I am not going with you in your journey to the promised land." The people know this because God says to Moses, "Tell the people." So they knew what was going on. And they stand at the door of their tents and they watch Moses as he goes out to the tabernacle to talk with God. I can imagine them thinking, and I don't even imagine it's far-fetched to even hear them talking to each other and saying to each other, "Isaac, I sure hope God can fix this. You're right, Jeremiah. I hope Moses can fix this because we're really in trouble." And then Moses goes out and intercedes and has this conversation with God. The bad news in our passage is that we are a sinful people who has the audacity to hope that a holy God will travel with us and lead us to the promised land. The good news is that someone greater than Moses intercedes for us so that we can truly be at peace with a holy God. And one of the things we're going to see in our passage very beautifully, I think, is that though God makes ominous threats to his people in the scriptures, those threats always imply within them an offer of mercy to those who hear and repent. So, brothers and sisters, I'd like you to see four things tonight. As I thought about this passage, I thought I probably could have two or three sermons here, but I'm committed, and I'll try not to keep you too long. I'd like you to see four things, four points, as we unfold this passage. I want you to see the necessity of God's presence. I want you to see the comfort of God's promise. I want you to see the safety of God's protection. And I want you to see the glory of God's proclamation. First, then, consider our passage shows us, I think, in such a beautiful and powerful way, the utter necessity of God's presence. Here's Moses, called by God, with the difficult job of leading this stiff-necked, rebellious people to the promised land. And I think one of the more beautiful passages in Scripture, really, one of the great prayers of the Bible, is that for Moses, it all comes down to this in verse 15 of chapter 33. "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Think of this. What he's saying, this is the promised land for which they have been delivered from Egypt. And Moses says, "God, if you don't go with us, then don't send us." I can't think of a clearer way of stating the absolute necessity of the presence of God. Do you see the presence of God in your life that way? Or is the presence of God more an addition and a little bit of help in trouble and something you can fall back on? Or do you say with Moses, Lord, if you don't go with us, don't send us? Church leaders, you've been entrusted as stewards to shepherd the mission of the church, the journey of the church. And don't fall into thinking, well, if the budget's doing pretty well and the people seem pretty happy. No, is this your prayer? Lord, if you don't go with us, then don't send us. Fathers, all fathers, we want success for our children. We want them to maximize their gifts, their abilities, and in very legitimate ways, we want them to be successful in life. But that's nothing if this isn't in our hearts and this isn't our prayer as fathers for our families. Lord, if you don't go with us, then don't send us. That's a desperate cry for the presence of God. And people of God, as you think about your church and your life in Christ, is this your prayer? Lord, if you don't go with us, don't send us. Sometimes it bothers me that the prayer meeting seems one of the poorest, worst attended meetings in the life of the church. Why is that? Is it because this spirit is missing? Because we don't sense our absolute and utter dependence on the presence of God. To put this in a positive way, first question of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And part of the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's my comfort, that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, if you don't go with us, don't send us. The necessity of God. And by the way, I believe God was honored, glorified, and pleased by that request, by the way. That wasn't some rebellious, stiff-necked thing to say. I believe God was delighted by it, as we'll see what followed in the rest of the passage. Secondly, I want you to see then the comfort of God's promise. And notice, God is angry for a short time, but it only lasts a short time in the night, and joy comes in the morning. And God is always so willing and ready and eager to hear the prayers of His people and to confirm His covenant with them. And in verse 14, God says, immediately, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Thanks be to God for His gracious willingness. But my friends, we often speak of living on the promise of God. Let us never take this for granted. How important it is, how it is at the very foundation of our faith that God makes a promise. Let me put it this way. If friendship with God is our idea, then we can never have any assurance of God's presence. If traveling mercies and the idea of God being with us, if that's our idea, then we will never have any assurance that God can be with us. Because it just comes from our head. And I hear people saying that, well, I like to think of God this way, and I like to think of God this way, and I hope God will be this way. They're just kind of inventing a religion, and there can be no assurance of it. In a book called Wise Blood, the writer Flannery O'Connor has a character named Hazel Motes. And he's a weird character. And in that book, he basically invents his own religion. He calls it the Church Without Christ. And the book is called Wise Blood. And that gives you a hint that this does not end well. And it doesn't end well. And that's kind of a quirky look at this. But people are idols. Calvin says we're idol factories. We're always trying to invent things for ourselves. So I'm saying the only comfort we can have in a walk with God is when God Himself makes the promise. when God himself initiates a covenant relationship with us. And that's exactly what we see here. We're really seeing the renewal of a covenant because Moses has broken the tablets. Because the people of God have committed idolatry with the golden calf. God's renewing the covenant, but he says in such precious words, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." God's essential covenant promise, "I will be your God, you shall be my people." And isn't it from one end of the Bible then to the other? "I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you always," says our Savior to his people. Yes, faith rests, must rest, in the promise of God. Now let me add just one thing, the promise of God given through a mediator, secured for us by a mediator. Israel was not wrong when they stood in the doors of their tents and Moses went out to the tabernacle and they were thinking, "Oh boy, I hope they can fix this. Moses can fix this." Because they would be completely right as they travel through the wilderness to have the awareness that they were blessed for Moses' sake. And they were. Moses was the special friend of God who spoke to him face to face, who was the mediator for Israel. And it would have given a great security to them. If Moses was right with God, then I'm right with God. I have a friend who's a pilot. He has a small plane. He calls me up once in a while, not during COVID, it's too close, but we were before COVID. We'd go up and fly around once in a while and have a beautiful view. And, it's a little bit hairy, a big guy like me getting into a really small plane. But you know what? As long as he's not perspiring and freaking out, as long as he's calm and cool, I'm calm and cool. If he's good, I'm good. And I think that's exactly what Israel would have thought. If Moses is good, I'm good. How much more do we have a great intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ? As we live the Christian life, we should constantly be saying to ourselves, you know, we are blessed for Jesus' sake. Not for my sake, not because I'm so good, not because I'm so consistent. I can be stiff-necked just as well as Israel was. Do you not see that in yourself? No, my friends, we are blessed for Jesus' sake, who intercedes for us. And I tell you what great comfort there is in that. So we've considered the necessity of God's presence. And we've considered the comfort of God's promise. And now, think for a few minutes about the safety of God's protection. Let's get this right in our minds. In verse 18, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." God says, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, to you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This is a strange passage. That's the only way to say it. And I say that with utter reverence. This is an inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. This passage ought to make us scratch our heads a little and say, what is going on here? In fact, as just a little sidelight, I think we don't do that enough with God's word. We can get into a bad habit of just nodding our heads. Oh, yeah, I got it. Yep, I understand it. Yep, Exodus. Yep, Leviticus. Psalms. Yep, Mark. Yeah, got it. Right, got it. Yep, understand it. There are many times when we're reading God's word, we ought to be stopping and saying, what? Wait a minute. What did God just say? And why did he say that? We ought to be like Moses, who saw the burning bush in the wilderness and said, I must turn aside now and look at this bush and see why it's burning, but the bush is not consumed. I think we ought often to do that with God's word because his ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. and his ways do come to us with a sacred strangeness. Here Moses prays that God would show him his glory. So what is this about? You can't see my face, you'll see my back, I'll cover you with my hand. God is protecting Moses, and he's protecting us from the danger of his glory. A while ago, I got it from the library, a movie presentation in like about five parts on Chernobyl. If back in the 80s, if you remember the great Russian nuclear reactor that melted down and polluted the land and killed a bunch of people. And the first night when Chernobyl was on fire, people really didn't know what it was. And so people in the community were just kind of gathering around almost like it was a picnic with their children and their pets. And they're looking, you know, I don't know, half a mile away at Chernobyl burning and wondering what's going on without the slightest idea of what danger they were in. And many of those people died. You know, I think many people come to church the same way. It doesn't even occur to them that the presence of God could be a danger. That the presence of God is a living, holy fire. R.C. Sproul gave the answer to the question this way, and I like it very much. He said, "What does God save us from?" The answer is, God saves us from himself. And I think that's absolutely right. There's no one higher and deeper and wider and more holy than God that we're saved from. I would only add to Sproul's answer, God saves us from himself for himself. And that's exactly what we see here. God says, I'm going to reveal my glory to you. I'm going to reveal my name to you. I'm going to reveal the fullness of my character as much as a finite, sinful being can see it. But there's a danger here. You can't see my face and live. You can't see the full, direct disclosure of my glory and live. So I'm going to protect you. You can only see my back. I'm going to cover you with my hand. Does that have any relevance to our experience? Martin Luther loved this passage. He called it the Sermon on God's Name. Help me understand it. He said, we see the back of God at the cross. That's where God reveals himself in this way. In a way that on the one hand manifests his glory, and on the other hand protects us. We heard about that if you listened to this morning's sermon. That God reveals his glory through shame and suffering. And Luther says, you look at the cross and you say, wait a minute, that's how God reveals his glory? Wait a minute, that's how God saves us? By this man coming in the flesh and being shamed and stripped naked on a Roman cross and dying there? That's how God reveals his glory? And the answer is yes. Yes, yes. And only the Holy Spirit can help us to see that. For in the darkness of the cross, God is making atonement for our sins. While man nothing heedeth, God intercedeth. And there is a terrible judgment falling, an awful judgment falling, but not upon us. It falls upon God's beloved Son. And so even as God judges sin, he protects sinners by the grace of his Son's sacrifice. And you say, oh, Pastor, but I'm a Christian. This doesn't relate to me. I'm not to be afraid of God. I'm secure and I'm safe. And I want to say yes and no. Thanks be to God that in Christ, through justification by grace alone through faith, there is no condemnation for us stiff-necked people. Thanks be to God. But we always ought to walk with a deep reverence and awe for the very holiness of that God who would send his own beloved Son to the cross. I remember in my college days with some friends, I was in Colorado, and we were hiking in the mountains one beautiful, beautiful summer's day. We were out there for a Christian camp, and there, I don't know, six or eight of us were up there hiking in the mountains. And suddenly, and unpredictably, we were in the midst of this violent thunderstorm and lightning storm way up in the mountain. And I often think of this passage because we made steps for a cleft in the rock. And we found a cleft in the rock. And I'll tell you two things. We felt safe, thanks be to God, but we had a great respect for that thunderstorm that was raging right in the midst of our safety. Somehow that's how we ought to be in our walk with God. How precious is our safety in Christ. And yet understand the awesome power and holiness of our God who has sent his Son to the cross to deliver us. So I ask you then to consider the safety of God's protection. And finally, then tonight, I'd ask you to see the glory of God's proclamation. Because God answers this prayer to show his glory, to manifest his name. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, don't pass by the little details in Scripture. Don't skip over that. Notice what that just said. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Stood with him. Can't think of anywhere else in the Old Testament it speaks quite that way. I may be wrong. I think that's unique. What's that telling us? That's pointing us somewhere. That's surely pointing us to the fullness of time when God will indeed stand with us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Where is the name of God proclaimed? This is eternal life, to know thee and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus says, I have made thy name known to my disciples. If you've been here in this church, you've been hearing the Gospel of John wonderfully expounded, and that's exactly what we've been hearing. God proclaims his name, his goodness, his glory. And again, if I may quote this morning from the sermon, the cross is the pulpit of God's love. Because that's what we see. I don't want to leave this sermon with a misunderstanding, and I think it's possible to have a misunderstanding when we talk about the atonement. We've spoken rightly of a holy God, an angry God, rightly and righteously at times. And I've pointed you tonight, I've tried to point you to an intercessor, a greater than Moses, who lovingly intercedes for us and confirms the covenant with God. And the danger would be, the distortion would be, okay, I understand, angry God, loving Son, he persuades the Father to be loving to us, and we go on our way. No, no, no. It is the holy love of God that sends his Son to the cross. And it is the holy love of the Son that bends and bows and goes to the cross. So I say to you, at every point in the atonement, we see the holy love of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not ever holy, angry Father versus loving Son. No, no, no. They are united in holy love for the people of God and for their own glory. And God comes down and steps and expounds his name. I may have mentioned this, Luther calls this God's sermon on his own name. And these verses, easily a series of sermons. There you go, you need another sermon series? Here you go. You could preach a sermon on each one of those wonderful words of God's name, his mercy, his grace, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, keeping steadfast love. But tonight, I think it's legitimate to look at it this way. I just want you to consider it cumulatively. I just want you to consider the whole thing as an expression of the goodness of God. the bounty of God, the sovereign mercy of God revealed to His people. And then, let me close this by suggesting two further applications that I think the text itself leads us to. First of all, if we're hearing this correctly, like Moses, we ought to bow down and worship. Verse 8. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. What else can you do? God is angry with His covenant-breaking people. Moses intercedes with God. God is gracious. God protects him in the cleft of the rock. He proclaims His name to him. Moses hits the ground and worships. May that be true of us. May we go away worshiping and praising and thanking the triune God. And also, may we plead with God throughout our pilgrimage for the church, for our families, for ourselves, as Moses does in the final verse. Oh Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. We confess that we're a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. We ought regularly to pray for that. We ought regularly to do that. And take us for your inheritance. So let us close with worship. And let this be our prayer. Oh, great, good, glorious, holy God, take us for your inheritance. Let us pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you, we praise you, we worship you, our holy God, our loving Father, sovereign in mercy. We thank you for the intercessor who's greater than Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for His holy love. And we thank you for your blessed Holy Spirit who seals, who makes real and vivid to us this love in our hearts. Lord, we worship you. Receive our worship. And take us for your inheritance. Forgive our sins. Go with us. Go before us. Show us your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.